Second chapter of Genesis. What do you think the second chapter of Genesis is going to be about? We're going to start in the 15th verse in that second chapter. And we're going to read a couple of sections in that. Beginning 15, I think, through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will die." And then over to 3, 1 through 7. Skip too far in this little Bible. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he says to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. I want to catch you all up who are visitors. There's a terrible story that you've heard a half a dozen times at least in your life. But I told them 2 weeks ago about the Ozark couple. The man went to church. When he came home, his wife said, "What did the parson preach about?" Being a man of few words, he said, "Sin." "Oh," she says, "what did he say about it?" He said, "He was against it." Yeah. Well, the story of Adam and Eve got me to thinking in this Lenten season about sin. And I realize there are two ways we look at sin. We look at sin as little stuff, you know? Or we look at sin as things someone else does, don't we? Our heritage from our Puritan and Victorian influence has us wagging our fingers, huh? And sometimes wagging our mouths and our tongues at other people smoking and drinking and gambling and whatever goes on behind closed doors. Well, so what we do about that is, for the first three, we tax them heavily so those people will stop doing those things, drinking and smoking and gambling. No, that's not why we do it. We tax those things because we know for sure that they're a source of dependable revenue because they're not going to stop doing it, right? And then, of course, we wonder what really goes on behind the green door. It's so much fun. But biblical sin is not any of those things. Biblical sin, you know, while a case could be made probably for the little stuff that people do, that we say, "Oh, geez, that's so sinful, that's so bad," you know. Probably a case could be made that those things are harmful to God's creation and God's creatures. But biblical sin is pointed in much broader strokes than that. It's a much bigger deal than that. Think about the great sinners of the Old Testament. You have to think first of Adam and Eve, right? Well, they were great sinners because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to have the same knowledge that God had. How about David? If God could use David, he can use me. You know? Here David grabbed Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then sent Uriah out to the front lines in the army because he had that power to do that, to go out and get killed. As a powerful king, he was just above it all. Then there's Job. Oh, now wait a minute. Job was an innocent victim, wasn't he? No. No. Job is self-righteous and he's arrogant. That's what he is. Don't feel too bad about Job. What about the sinners in the New Testament? Obviously, Pilate and the Romans, right? They not only wanted power, but they wanted order. And they wanted, worse than that, they wanted their order, not somebody else's. How about Judas? Well, Judas just knew better than God. Judas just knew that if he would just push and press about this whole Jesus issue, that he could push God into making Jesus defend himself and be what he wanted him to be. Tried to force God's hand. And then there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were so confounded right. They were so confounded righteous that they couldn't bring themselves to stop beside the road and help the fellow who'd been robbed. And then there was always the folks in Paul's churches. You know, Paul just goes on and on about their piety and their self-interest and their judgment of other people and them being power-hungry in the church, little fights about who's going to run what and so on and so forth. Well, it's no doubt that the Bible, in light of all those kinds of sinners, gives guides to behavior, guides to what is right in the eyes of God. It lists what is wrong and gives us all the thou shalt nots. You remember all the shalt nots? I bet we could collect them if we tried. Thou shalt not steal or kill or covet something that belongs to somebody else or commit adultery or lie or bow down to some other god or shall not take the Lord's name in vain. There are a couple of positive ones, only two actually in the Ten Commandments. What you shall do, you shall remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and you will honor your mother and father. Try to remember that for today. Okay. Jesus does the great summary. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. St. Augustine, or at least it's attributed to him, Jack and I decided last night that he stole it from somebody else, as preachers will, you know. St. Augustine is credited with saying, love God, and then do as you please. Not bad, huh, if you think about that. But in the New Testament is filled with a whole nother set of examples. Judge not that you not be not judged, he says. He who is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Remember that story? Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye and somehow don't notice the log in your own eye? See, I suggest to you that the scriptures provide us with lists and examples and stories that are guidelines for our behavior and guidelines for the enrichment of our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. That's what they do. Let me repeat that sentence. They give us guidelines for behavior for the enrichment of our relationship to God and to each other. What the scriptures do not do is provide a guide for us to judge other people. The only judgment that's going on in the scriptures is to help us judge our own behavior. The story of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness that was read for us is a story about a man who is tempted with satisfying his own material needs. It's a story of a man who is tempted to exercise superior powers and feats of power before anybody else. It's a story of a person who is tempted to personal political power. Jesus could create and eat whatever bread and fruit he wanted in the desert, but he didn't do it. Jesus could use the power of the angels at his whim. He could cast himself off the temple and they'd catch him, gently set him down. Jesus could have had more power among the powers of the world than David ever dreamt of. And that's what the lectionary for today is, the scriptures for today. What they're about is not sin, but temptation. Not the things that we do, but the things that have control over us. Not the little stuff that's done by other people out there, but the powerful things that keep us from God. Face our own sin, says the sermon title. Face our own feelings. If you remember the list we made earlier, face our own feelings of being above it all. We're better than that. Face our own feelings of our own pride. Face our own grasping for power that in fact belongs to God. Face our own piety and our self-righteousness that wags its fingers and its tongue at other people. Face our own self-interest who we find ourselves serving. I'm going to suggest to you and ask you that as we get into the Lenten season, that we make good use of the Lenten season. That we don't give up chocolate cake and ice cream just because there's something we like. Now, one of those would be a sacrifice for me, but, you know. But that instead of that, we inventory the things that have considerable control over our lives. What we should have put, girls, in this box this morning, we should have put one of your cell phones in there. Things that have too much control over too much time in our lives. We need to list the things that get between us and God and between us and God's children. And maybe this Lenten season we'll work some of the log out of our own eye. Maybe we'll remove some of the barriers between us and God. And having faced our own sin, we will be able to turn to our brothers and sisters in Christ and offer loving help instead of self-righteousness and condemnation and judgment on them. Maybe we can begin to see the potential in other people. Maybe, as I said a week ago, we can begin to see the Christ in others. And as I said, if we do that, then all the ground between us becomes holy ground. It becomes a garden of blessing. It becomes a place where God's angels can attend to our needs and our hopes. Would you pray with me? Ever-living God, help us to face our own sins, to face up to the places and the things and the temptations and the powers that come between you and us and come between us and other people who are your children. Guide us in this Lenten season. Help us to see the things we need to see, hear the things we need to hear, and create new hopes, the things for which we need to be hopeful. Amen. And now by the blessing of the God of Sarah and Abraham, the blessing of the Son born of Mary, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who broods over us as a mother over her children, be with you all. Amen.